If you feel like reading along, we're in Colossians chapter 3. And I've really enjoyed the studies in Colossians, getting prepared for these sermons. It is a terrific book. And if it does nothing else, it helps me to refocus myself on Jesus Christ. I'm not a full-time minister. I've got a job like so many others do. And I get wrapped up in the world out there and my day job. And at times I regrettably don't focus on Christ as I should. And I find myself getting frazzled and worried. And then to be drawn back to the throne, to Jesus Christ himself, it just seems to alleviate all those things. So anyway, with that thought, let me pray, and then I'll take us sort of a chunk at a time through the chapter. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that these aren't just the thoughts of men of old. This is the very word of God. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. Lord, we come under the authority of your word and ask you to do really a miracle to change us, Lord, because we spend time in your word. So, Lord, I ask you to do this by your grace for our goodness. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point here, to have a point, it's always good to have a point, is to focus on things above, right? So let me just read the first four verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Something else. So he says, if you were raised with Christ, this harkens back to chapter 2, and we talked about this. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he said that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him, meaning Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. And we know that Romans 6 tells us that we were crucified with Christ. So here we identify with Christ, and this work, this transformative work has taken place in the life of the believer. We are not who we were. Some of you have walked with Christ all of your lives since you were little kids. I know that. Mine was very different. I walked in the world until I was in my 20s. And it was so transformative that it was being crucified, buried, and raised to newness of life. And I thought of very vividly in my conversion experience. The things above. And the literal translation here, like Young's literal puts it, the things above mind ye. Kind of like King James-ish, right? The things above mind ye. So literal, the things above be actively and persistently seeking. That's the call of the Christian. If you want to live a life, and where we're going to go in this text, is that you are controlled by and really overpowered by the peace of God. That you want to have a life that's just completely overwhelmed with the peace of God. It starts with what we're focusing on, guys. And I'm telling you, I had a rough week this week. My wife and I, we were focusing on all the wrong things in our conversations. We were getting along swimmingly. I mean, literally, we were in the pool. But we were getting along really well. But we were just talking about the kids and things going on. And we were focusing on all the stuff. And she was feeding off me because I was kind of negative. I was feeding off of her negativity about things going on. And it just spiraled into the abyss. It was no fun whatsoever to go down that path. And the wisdom of Scripture that the Apostle Paul tells us here is don't do that. Don't go down those paths. He says focus, actively focus on Christ, on heavenly things. He says where Christ is sitting, right? Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, right? In the seat of cosmic authority. And why is it significant that he sat down? Because he's our high priest, and the priests never sat down. Their work was never over. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross the one for all sacrifice. And as high priest, he could take a seat. He's still our high priest. Now he makes intercessions for us. He's praying for us. The things that I'm so concerned about, the Lord Jesus knows about. And he's praying on our behalf, right? Spurgeon, you always got to quote Spurgeon at some point. Spurgeon said, "Oh, how often we need to be called to this, for the flesh is groveling, and it holds down the spirit. And very often we are seeking the things below as if we had not yet attained to the new life, and did not know anything about the resurrection power of Christ within the soul. Now, if it be that you, believers, have risen with Christ, do not live as if you had never done so, but seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And to me, you know, to seek these things is an active pursuit on my part. It's an act of my will. I have to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, "Larry, today God's going to handle everything and you're going to focus on heavenly things." Doesn't mean I don't do my day job. I don't go and do the things I need to do. But I focus my thoughts on Christ and on heavenly things. We'll look at some other text that speaks to that. He says that our life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Yeah? If you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on from there to talk about the return of Christ. Albert Barnes, I thought, did a good job with this, the commentator. He speaks of this. He says, "The language here is taken probably from treasure which is hid or concealed in a place of security. And the idea is that eternal life is an invaluable jewel or treasure which is laid up with Christ in heaven where God is. There it is safely deposited. It has this security that it is with the Redeemer and that he is in the presence of God, and thus nothing can reach it or take it away. It is not left with us or entrusted to our keeping, for then it might be lost as we might lose an invaluable jewel, or it might be wrestled from us, or we might be defrauded of it. But it is now laid up far out of our sight and far from the reach of all of our enemies with one who can keep that which we've committed to him against that day. Our eternal life, therefore, is as secure as it could possibly be made. The true condition of the Christian is that he is dead to this world, but that he has a mortal life in prospect, and that is secure, being in the holy keeping of his Redeemer, now in the presence of God. From this it follows that he should regard himself as living for heaven." Guys, that's what gets me sometimes. I'm caught up in the rat race of the world, and I'm not remembering that this place is not my home. There's an eternal kingdom that God has prepared for us and is preparing us to enter. And that is our destination. We get through this life. We try to serve the Lord. It's a veil of tears. I mean, there's always mixed troubles along with the joys in this life. There will one day be a day when there is no more troubles. There's no more tears. There's no more problems. And he's fitting us to go to that place. This world, we're just passing through. Life's short. You know, I'm getting older. You know, I mean, it's just funny. You look back, you take a couple steps and 40 years go by. You're thinking, what happened? Years go quick, but eternity is held out for us and it's safe. It's in the keeping of Christ himself. He says that you will appear with him in glory. And I want to read some scriptures about this. This is what we should really have in our hearts, the hope of glory, that we will not always be tainted and held down because of sin, that we'll be changed. So Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And it could be our generation that actually sees him come with the holy angels. We might never taste death. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. It could be our generation. But if not, I'll pass from this world to the next and be brought into the presence of my Christ. We can't lose either way. Romans 8:17 says, "And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen to this, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And what does Peter say about this? 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, now, little children, abide in Him, and when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And again, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The beatific vision. When our eyes finally behold the Lord and we're transformed and glorified. The Puritan Thomas Watson, I was reading a book. It's actually a free download. I'd recommend it to you. But Thomas Watson is called A Body of Divinity. And the last couple chapters he has in there talking about us meeting Christ, either in our death or in His coming. And he says this. He says, they shall behold the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And if it be pleasant to behold the Son, how blessed a sight will it be to see Christ, the Son of righteousness, clothed with our human nature, shining in glory above the angels, through Christ's flesh as through a transparent glass, some bright rays and beams of the Godhead shall display themselves to glorified eyes. The sight of God through Christ will be very delightful, for the terror of God's essence will be taken away. His majesty will be mixed with beauty and sweetened with clemency. It will be infinitely delightful to the saints to see the amiable aspects and smiles of God's face. The saints at death shall not only have a sight of God, but shall enjoy His love. There shall be no more a veil on God's face, nor shall His smiles be checkered with frowns, but His love shall discover itself in all of its orient beauty and fragrant sweetness. Here, the saints pray for His love, and they have a few drops, but there they shall have as much as their vessels can receive. To know the love that passes knowledge will cause a jubilation of spirit and create such holy raptures of joy in the saints as are superlative and would soon overwhelm them if God did not make them able to bear it. And he goes on to say, when saints and angels meet and sing together in concert in the heavenly choir, what divine harmony, what joyful triumphs that there will be. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Hallelujah, indeed. So there's this result. If we, in the act of the will, choose to focus our thoughts and our mind, to set our mind on things above. As I was thinking about that verse in my car, I set my car on cruise control when I'm on the highway. It's something I actively do. He's talking about setting our minds. We make a decision to place our minds on heavenly things, not be distracted by the distractions of the world, but to set it there. And there's a result. And there's a putting off result, and there's a putting on result that he talks about in Colossians. I've heard too many preachers jump into something like verse 5 and start their sermon there and tell everybody, okay, here's what you got to get out of your life. Get this out of your life, get that out of your life, get this other thing out of your life, and here's what you need to start doing. Start reading your Bible. Guys, it flows from something else. It flows from our attention and our focus on the majesty of Jesus Christ. If we do that, the taking off, as he uses the language, almost like a dirty garment, taking off this filthy garment, it'll flow naturally as we focus our thoughts on Christ. So let me read 5 to 11 here. He says, Therefore, right, it all flows out of there. Don't let that word go by you. Because of 1 through 4, verse 5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then Paul likes lists, right? So he goes through some. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, meaning Christ, him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. All those cultural distinctions are set aside. We're one in Christ, is what he's saying at the end there. So he tells us to put to death your members. I was thinking to myself, that could really be dangerously taken out of context. How can a church just so small? Well, it says to put to death your members. Oh, thanks for no laughs. That's why I don't do comedy. Karen's like, stick to the script, Larry. But anyway, it says to put to death our members. Calvin has the idea, the view here, that members is actually vices. These vices that infect our lives because of sin. And they're called members because they adhere so closely to us. They become a part of us because of our sin. And so that's probably what he has in mind here, is these vices that he mentions. This, I got to say, to tell a bunch of people, you got to get all this stuff out of your life, and then you got to put all this stuff into your life, is law. That's just simply law. That's telling you what to do. Anytime the Bible is telling you to do something or not to do something, that is law, not gospel. The only thing that's really going to be transformative in our lives is gospel. And I always say the law is the compass that tells you where you need to get to go, right? It doesn't put the wind in your sail to get you there. That's gospel driven. So he links all this to our focus on Jesus Christ, the fact that our salvation, our eternity is secure with him, that treasure is being kept by him in the glories, and we can focus our attention there. But then this doing has to be done in the Spirit, because guys, we can't do it. We cannot do it. One, you have to turn in repentance and faith to come to Christ, and you'll be reborn, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's why in Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's the same language, the mortification of sin, putting it to death. Same language, but what does he say? But if by the Spirit... Right? It's the work of the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jerry Bridges, teacher, I guess he's like a theologian, works with the Navigators, wrote a lot of books. Karen and I had a chance to see him one time for a week, and he's a really good teacher. And the Navigators is a discipleship ministry, if you've never heard of them, but that's they disciple. And so they're constantly telling people what to do, what not to do, you know, try to get people to do, you know, a devotion in their Bible every day, and all the things we know we ought to be doing. And I remember Jerry Bridges was teaching Romans chapter 6, which I'm not going to teach now, but it's a powerful chapter. And it's one of these things where I can always tell when somebody just had a thought that wasn't in their notes, because he did one of these, he takes off his glasses, kind of steps away from the thing. And this is what he said. And he was an older man when we saw him, but he said, "I spent the first half of my life teaching people the disciplines of the Christian life, just trying to put those books up on the shelf. And they kept falling off the shelf. People would try, they'd fail." And he goes, "And then I realized they needed the bookends. And the bookends are the righteousness of Christ. That we are seen by God in Christ Jesus, and we're accepted and the beloved. We don't earn anything by our works. It's all the works of Christ. It's finished. He's atoned. We're cloaked in his righteousness." That's the bookend. You have to have your confidence that your righteousness is not your own. It's an alien righteousness that came from somewhere else. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cloaked you. And now you're seen as righteous in the sight of God. So he justifies you. He says, "You're justified. You may enter heaven." That's a bookend. That's not us. That's Christ. And the other bookend is that Christ is with us, the very presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit that enables us to live this Christian life. Those two bookends. One, your righteousness isn't your own. It was given to you by gift. And two, you're not doing this alone. The Spirit's with you. Christ is with you. And then you can start putting these books on the shelf, you know, so to speak, to start to say, okay, what do I need to get out of my life? What should I be focusing on? That kind of a thing. So John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that's easy, right? Okay, I do love you, Lord, but I seem to fail to keep your commandments. And what does he say after that? And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, you can't do it. I'll give you another helper, he says. It's the word paraclete. Jesus is our paraclete. He's the one that comes along our side. He says, I'm going to send you another paraclete, another helper. So he says, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That's the promise of Christ. So it comes right on the heels of, if you love me, keep my commands. And by the way, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to come and abide in you. And we'll live this Christian life together, is what the Lord's saying. And it's also a lifelong struggle for the believer. You say, well, when do I get across the finish line? When is all perfect? When do I get all the stuff out of my life and all the right stuff into my life? When you die. When Christ returns. When we're glorified. But we should be making inroads as we walk with the Lord, as we focus our minds on heavenly things, and that He's at work in us, and we're studying our Scriptures, and our focus is transformative because we're focused on Christ. It's transforming who we are, and we do see progressive changes. We're always frustrated that we're not getting there quicker, but God's at work in us, right? He who began the good work in you will complete it, right, to the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talks about disciplining his body, right, bringing it into subjection, that when he preached to others, he wouldn't be disqualified himself. But it's an ongoing disciplining of his body. It's an ongoing work. And the key is to setting our minds on the right things. Philippians 4:8. It's such a great passage. We probably all know it. And it's so hard to live here. It's so hard to live here. But this is the key. Philippians 4:8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. We have to set our mind on heavenly things. We have to choose to think and dwell upon the right things. Bad stuff happens. I get that. You know, the Bible says not to be anxious for anything, right? And we get anxious. What's the cure to anxiety? He says, but everything, with prayer, supplication, bring, you know, make your request be made known to the Lord. And the peace that transforms us, that is beyond understanding, will invade us. We'll have that peace. When we carry those things to the Lord, we say, look, this is bad over here. I'm not going to focus on all the bad. You know, it's going on. I don't ignore it, but I'm going to set my mind and meditate on the good, right? And then Hebrews tells us what to focus on directly. He says, therefore, this is Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring to all the saints of all the ages who are in glory now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Right? Same language. Let's set aside. Let's take off this dirty garment. Let's lay aside the sin and run the race. And then the key, he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes right to the gospel. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's exactly what he's saying to the Colossian church. Focus your thoughts there, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. So I was passionate about this sermon because I needed it. I don't know where you guys are in your walk. I needed this week. I was reading a section of Pilgrim's Progress that I must have ignored before or something. I had never read it before, and I want to read it to you. If anybody doesn't know what Pilgrim's Progress is, it's a long allegory where people have the names like, you know, they're all representative of the Christian walk. And in the story, young Christian comes to the cross where his burden falls off, and he follows the Lord. And he's on his way to the celestial city. That's the whole book's about. He's going from point A to point B, which is heaven. And it's the whole story of him with all these temptations and troubles and all these things. And as he's going through this walk, heading to the celestial city, different things kind of impede him. And some people drop away that were with him. And he's heading off to the celestial city. When he made his decision in that book to follow after Christ, his wife and family mocked him. They wouldn't follow. And he had to go it alone. You know, whether they come with me or not, I'm going to go to the celestial city. So that's the story. He leaves his wife and kids behind. At the end of the story, his wife and his kids decide that he was right. And they want to go to the door, and go, which is representative of coming to Christ, and enter in. And the story of them entering in is interesting. Because after she enters in with her children, she's shown something that really ties into what we're talking about today. But let me read this to you. So Christiana and her four children. The interpreter takes them and has them first into a room where was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muck rake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard but raked to himself the straws and the small sticks and the dust of the floor. She's given a vision of a guy with a muck rake, just raking up muck. And there's a holy angel with a crown of glory saying, I'll trade you this crown of glory for your muck rake. But he won't do it. So he goes on to say, then Christiana, I persuade, this is Christiana's talking, then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this. For this is a figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? Thou hast said right, said he, and his muck rake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to do what he says that calls to him from above with a celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now whereas it was also shown thee that the man could look no way but downward, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Then Christiana says, oh, deliver me from this muckrake. And he says, that prayer has lain by till it is almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarce the prayer of 1 in 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now looked after. And that's not just something of the world. The world's going to have their muck rake, and you see it all the time. It's all over Facebook and Twitter and all the junk, people talking back and forth about all the muck and all the junk. But, beloved, it's a temptation for us, too, to stop looking heavenward and to get our muck rake and just muck around in the muck, and rather than putting down the rake and looking to heaven and looking to heaven. The passage that he had in mind here when he was talking about asking not for riches was from Proverbs chapter 30, which is just a great prayer. Two things, this is a prayer to God, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's why Jesus said, well, they go, Jesus, how shall we pray? And he says, you pray like this. And he goes through the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you ask of the Lord, you say, give me this day my daily bread. My daily bread. Neither riches nor poverty, just my daily bread. So the focus has changed. The focus result is things are being put off in our lives. And those things being put on. Verses 12 to 17, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So looking to Christ, our minds on heavenly things, knowing who we are in Christ is where He goes, right? He says, therefore, as the elect of God, the elect of the chosen of God. As the illustration there would be a couple that goes down to the orphanage and adopts a child. You're a child of God because He adopted you into His family. The elect, He calls them holy, sinless in God's sight because they're cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. They're also holy in the sense that they've been set apart by God for God. They're holy and beloved. God loves us dearly. God loves you. And to know, as we focus on the Lord and all of His glory, and then to look back at us and see us in that light of being elect and holy and beloved, things coming out of our lives and things being transformed into our lives. So we want to live unto Christ, right? Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So it's the process of growth. Therefore, 2 Corinthians says, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The older I get, the more I can relate to that verse. Some of you can relate to it more than me. But the outer man's perishing, is falling apart. You know, this body's going to decay, finally die if Christ doesn't return. But every day we get renewed more and more. More and more being brought back to image bearers of Christ, right? Colossians 3:10, you've put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In other words, what God is doing, transforming us back into what He originally designed for us to be pure image bearers of God. And that's the work He's doing as we focus on Him. And all these attributes, all these things that we're to put on, are all attributes of God. He says tender mercies. Luke 1:78 says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, which is a title for Christ, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. He tells us to put on kindness. Well, Ephesians 2 says, He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Humility, Jesus Christ humbled Himself all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, right? He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Long-suffering, Peter brings this up when people mock and say, well, where's your Jesus at? You can't say He's coming back. Peter says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he says that we're to be bearing with one another. Literally in the Greek, this sounds a little strange for a church, but it's holding yourselves back from one another. I get the picture that we're not leaping over the pews to grab each other around the neck because we're upset with one another. That's the strength of what's being admonished here, that we're bearing with one another. And Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, the Bible says. And he gives the example of Christ immediately when he says, and forgive one another, just like Christ has forgiven you, right? And then the bond, above all of those things, the bond of perfection is love. Jesus said, they'll know you by your love. That's how they'll know you're my disciples, by your love. Hendrickson says, love is the lubricant that enables the other virtues to function smoothly. I like that. And then he says what? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I dethroned the peace of God in my life for a while this week. And I had to refocus myself back on Christ, back on the gospel, back on the right things. put my mind back where it needed to be. And then the peace of God comes. I was with my wife and we were talking all day about it. Hadn't prayed about it. Some issues and with kids. And I went to read a devotional. I thought that would lift me up a little bit. So I got an app on my phone for Ligonier. So I looked at their daily devotional for the 4th of July. And it's real short. I'll just read it to you. But it was exactly what I needed to hear. It says, why did God allow it to happen? This question seeks to probe the remote or ultimate purpose. The question assumes something crucial to our understanding of God. It assumes that God could have prevented the thing that happened. If we deny this verity, we deny the very character of God. If God could not have prevented it, He would no longer be God. By asking why, we also assume something that's very vital. We assume there is an answer to that question. We assume that God had a reason or a purpose for the thing that occurred. The question remains, was God's reason or purpose a good one? And to ask that question is to answer it. If we know anything about God, we err in our reason. We establish futile goals. We rush off on fool's errands. We pursue sinful ends. Let us not project that same kind of vicious intentionality with God. The only purpose or intention God ever has is altogether good. When the Bible speaks of the sovereign exercise of the pleasure of His will, there is no hint of arbitrariness or wicked intent. The pleasure of His will is always the good pleasure of His will. His pleasure is always good. His will is always good. And His intentions are always good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So I went to my wife and I said, let's pray. And I prayed and I said, Lord, you've got a reason for all these things. I can't see it. And your reasons are all good. I don't know where you're taking things. I don't know what's at the end of the tunnel. I just know that there's things around that I don't like right now. But you're good and you're all powerful. And you're sovereign. And then I got peace. We got done. We had a great day. We stopped talking so negatively. Karen came up to me. She had a great little prayer too. You know, we both prayed. And she came up to me a little while ago. She goes, you know, I feel so much better since we prayed about this. Talked it through and prayed. I was like, I do too. Why does it take me so long to come to that point? I carry so much. What's that old song, you know? What a burden we carry because we won't take to the Lord in prayer. But our focus has to be in the right place. Get rid of your muckrake and look to heaven, and the peace of God will transform the situation. And let me close with that. Our Father and our God, your word is so delightful and true. I pray that you take your word, which is powerful, my feeble attempt to unpack it and explain it, and Lord, change our hearts. Help us to be heavenly focused. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.